Well, if you have a Bible, I do encourage you and invite you to open with me to the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings. If you can open your Bible there, I will encourage you, especially through this study of Kings, to bring a Bible with you because these chapters are really long, so we can't put all the words up on the screen. Like this first chapter is 53 verses. This is very different than Romans, where we take a couple verses. So if you have a Bible with you, it really helps so you can follow along in the text as we go through. 1 and 2 Kings. The story continues. The story. What story? Well, the Bible's story. In our kind of broad introduction back to the Old Testament, I told you that the Bible is really one book with one unfolding story. And I gave a one-line summary of what I think the story of the Bible is. What is the Bible about? What is the story that's being unfolded? So I'll just give it to you again at the beginning here. God's glory in the establishment of His kingdom in and through Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. God's revealing Himself, His glory in the establishment of His kingdom in and through Jesus Christ. The central storyline of the Bible from creation to new creation. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That's, I believe, the unfolding story of God's kingdom. And Jesus Christ is the climax and the central figure of the story. Of the whole story. He's the central figure of the story. It's all heading towards Him and climaxes in Him. So after the creation that we have at the beginning of the Bible, which is a kind of a pattern of God's kingdom, and the fall, man's fall into sin and treason and rebellion, throwing off God. After that, God in His rich mercy, His amazing grace, as we've sung, is now forming, saving a people for Himself. He's saving a people through judgment, His kingdom people. He is forming His kingdom. We define that as His people in His place under His rule and blessing. That's what the story, that's what's happening in the big picture here of the Bible. And that story continues in 1 and 2 Kings, which has everything to do with kingdom and kings. Now, I said to you that the story develops, unfolds by means of covenants. The kind of the structure of the Bible, its own internal structure, you might say the skeleton of the Bible here are these covenants or these promises, God's promises to enter into this relationship with His people. Covenants are just promises with an oath, binding commitments, binding promises. And God entering into a binding relationship with His people. And I said that there are three kind of main covenants or main promises that form the background of 1 and 2 Kings. This is where the story has been so far. Do you remember the three main covenants or main promises God has entered into up to this point? Here they are. I'll just give them all to you at once. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants. Those are all named after a people, perhaps the three major figures of the Old Testament. The Abrahamic promise or covenant, that's the foundational promise of the whole Bible. God chooses this one man, and He gives him an incredible promise of a land, a promised land, descendants too numerous to count, and salvation blessing to the ends of the earth. It all starts with Abraham and this great covenant. Then it advances to this Mosaic covenant, or the covenant at Sinai. This is named after Moses, because God gives it through Moses. And this covenant that He makes, we think of this as the law, Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. This covenant takes the descendants of Abraham, now there are numerous. They've multiplied in Egypt. God has rescued them from slavery, brings them to Mount Sinai, and he forms this covenant. This covenant defines these descendants of Israel as a holy nation. That's what this covenant does. It makes them a nation and defines them as a holy nation in which God will dwell. God will dwell in their midst through a tabernacle, symbolically in this tabernacle. This covenant is marked by blessings and cursings. Blessings for obedience and judgment. Cursings for disobedience. It's a major part of the Old Testament story. Now, there's one part of this covenant that I want to show you that has an immediate relevance for kings. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, or I will put this part on the screen for you. Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is part of that Mosaic covenant. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is a restatement of the whole covenant. The book of Deuteronomy is in a covenant form, one of these ancient Near Eastern covenants. It's written in that form of what the stipulations of the covenant is. And right in the middle of it, chapter 17, we're told about coming kings. He says this, verse 14, when you enter, he's talking to Israel now, when you enter the land, that promised land, they're about to do that, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. And you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, now listen to what the king is not to do. He shall not multiply horses for himself. That's the sign of strength, military strength. Think of that. He's not going to multiply the military, horses for himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. It was very common, the harem, multiply wives, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So riches. So you hear it? What is he to do? Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, this covenant, on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. And they may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So he's anticipating a time when they will have a king. Now it won't happen for 400 years. God's going to let them not have a king for a long time. They need to learn lessons that God is their king. But they do come to have a king, and he's telling them what that king is to be like. And he's not to be like all the other kings of the nations that are all about power, multiplying military, wives, riches, almost enslaving the people. No, this king will be completely different. He won't do those things, but he will be a king who loves the Lord and sees the Lord as king. And the way he will do that, isn't that fascinating? I want him, when he gets on the throne, to actually hand write a copy of the whole law. Did you ever write out the Bible? Do you? I do. All the time. I just write text for what I'm going to study. It just helps. You see things you don't see when you read it. I think this is really brilliant. Write it out slowly, and you have your own personal copy, he says. And I want you to read that every day, king, so that you remember who is king. Right? And you don't turn aside. This is the kind of king God wants. Now, keep this text in mind, for it will loom large in the book of Kings. Every king that's going to come to the throne, remember, we're going to have 40 kings, is going to be judged in light of this. Are there any kings like this? So, hang on to that. Now, the story advances, as we know, and they eventually do get a king. They get into the land, and they eventually want a king like the nations. God gives them a king like the nations, Saul. Then he removes him. And then God gives them a king after his own heart, David. So, go back to that covenant, Davidic covenant, is the third one on the list there. And this one is really significant. Because God chooses this king, David, who becomes the next major figure in this story. And God not only says, you're going to be king, but I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. Forever. All the blessings, all the salvation, all the redemption that is God's going to bring is going to come through David. David's descendant. That's an amazing, amazing promise that informs the whole rest of the Bible story. So that covenant is really, really significant to understanding 1 and 2 Kings. The book of Samuel, that's the book right before Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. That book ends, if you remember, it's been 4.5 years and it's been a while, but that book ends with a portrait of David, really well crafted. It gives the writer stops and he gives us a portrait of David, the great king, at the end. And David is the great king. And it gives this kind of threefold portrait of David, where David, it talks about him as the great king, and then as a great warrior, because he was. David slayed his 10,000s of Philistines. He was a great warrior. This was a man of blood, a man of action. Great king, great warrior, but then he gives at the heart of it a worshiper. And that's at the heart of David. Before he's a great king or a great warrior, he loves the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. He writes half of the Psalms we have. This warrior writing Psalms, imagine. And that's the heart of David. And yet, what we learned in Samuel, the books of Samuel, David is a complex figure. He is not without his flaws. In fact, major flaws. Of course, the most infamous of those is his affair with Bathsheba, having her husband killed, taking her as his wife. And then God confronts him through Nathan the prophet, and he does repent. He's not perfect, but he is repentant there. But from that point on in the story, we begin to see these fissures, these cracks in David's character and in his kingdom. It's part of God's judgment, what he said would happen. And it's part of the weakness of David's character. So now, the story continues in 1 Kings chapter 1. We do come to it. And these fissures in David's character and will resurface again. And these fissures in the kingdom. The story does continue as we turn the page. Both the big story of the Bible, this big story of God's glory and the establishment of his kingdom in and through Jesus Christ, that story is continuing. But also the specific story of David and the Davidic king that we just left off in Samuel, and now is continuing. And now we advance to the end of David's life. By the chronologies, he's really not that old. 70? But he's feeble. This is the end of David's life. And here's the question that's looming as we open the pages of 1 Kings. Who will succeed David? Remember the promise God gave to him? Your descendant, I will establish his kingdom forever. All my kingdom purposes are going to come through the descendant of David. So the big question for Israel is, who will succeed David as king? In keeping with this promise. So that's where we pick it up this morning. Long live the king. It's the title. Long live the king. A version of that phrase is used 4 times in this chapter. Long live King so-and-so. It's used with some irony because David, the king, is about to die. You use that. Now, in America, we don't say things like that. We say death to tyrants, right? We don't like kings in America. But if you were in Europe or England, you know this phrase, long live the king. When do you say long live the king? It's when the new king ascends to the throne. It's a way of hoping for the longevity and the stability of the kingdom. Usually the phrase goes, the king is dead, long live the king. That is, the last king is dead, long live the new king. It's about the stability of the monarchy, and that's exactly what's in question here. Who is this king? Long live what king? Now, the chapter one, we'll look at, unfolds in five scenes. And we're just going to blitz through this here. As I said, it's a lot of narrative, but it's fascinating. Enjoy these stories. They're full of intrigue and drama. Five scenes. Here's the opening scene. Number one, David's weakness. David's weakness. Let me read. Again, follow your Bible. Verses 1 through 4, or you can just listen. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes or with blankets, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, in your arms, that my lord the king may keep warm. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Now, I said a few weeks ago, that's probably the strangest beginning to any book in the Bible, right? What in the world? Begins in bed. It's a deliberate contrast with the action-filled David of 2 Samuel. David the warrior, David the king. The great David is frail. He's feeble. He has poor circulation. Anybody relate? He has poor circulation. He can't keep warm. So they search out, as one author called it, a human hot water bottle for him. This was before electric blankets, to try to keep him warm. Now, the point of that, it's kind of odd. We read that and say, what in the world? It's to show the rapid decline of David. There's no hint of repeated immorality here. But you can't help the contrast with the David who pursued the beautiful Bathsheba and all that resulted from that. The contrast with that David and this David is hard to miss. This is real life, isn't it? The Bible's not afraid to just paint, this is the great hero David, and he's in bed and he can't get warm. Even for great kings. It's a reminder, isn't it, of our own frailty. This is where we're heading, folks. Now, my wife jokes, can't wait to see the day when I can't keep warm. Because my problem is I can't keep cool all the time. She has an electric blanket. That's like the worst invention I've ever seen, an electric blanket. Why do you need that? So that stays on her side of the bed, right? And I'm always hot here, so, but I'm told this is what happens here, potentially, as you get old and feeble and frail and have poor circulation, and this is the great King David. This is all of us. But here's the observation. Under these, I'll just try to make maybe one, maybe two, just main observations. It's not just David's frailty that's in view. Here it is. David's seeming lack of interest and action about his successor to the throne. That's what kind of jumps out. The rest of this text will highlight that David's just uninterested. He seems unaware. There's going to be a coup happening right under his nose, and he doesn't even know it. He's worried about keeping warm. He wants to get warm. He's in danger of not finishing well. Isn't he? The great King David. That's a danger. Isn't that a danger? Oh, my prayer. Even as I get older, may I finish well. I don't have too many other ambitions. I just want to fight the fight to the end and finish well. David's in danger of not finishing well. So that's the first scene. Second scene, Adonijah's coup, a coup attempt. Verse 5, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed or pained him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings at the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon, his brother. This coup attempt. Adonijah seems like he is the eldest surviving son of David. Now, David had 19 sons. Adonijah is the fourth, but the first three are dead. So he's the eldest, and he is presuming to be the heir to the throne. Now, what's striking here is just this incredible act of self-exaltation. That's what the text says. He exalted himself and just said, I will be king. As is, it's a volunteer position. It's not. God appoints kings. You don't self-appoint as a king. But he says, I will be king. And then he plans his own coronation ceremony. And it looks like the kings of the nations. Let's get our chariots, our horsemen. Let's get an entourage to run before us, right, to show our strength. And then he enlists key support. And we begin to see this fissuring in the kingdom here. He's exploiting some division of the kingdom. He gets Joab. Now, Joab is the commander of the army. That's who you need. And he's a brutal man. But Joab has been fiercely loyal to David up to this point. Fiercely loyal, even way beyond what David wanted. David had to denounce him at times. And maybe it's David's inaction here that sways Joab over. And Abiathar, the priest, again, it's just remarkable. This priest has been faithful to David. He's the one who carried the ephod when David had to make decisions. What should we do? What's the Lord leading us? Abiathar has been with him the whole time, and these two men are trading on him. That must hurt. But what's significant is who's not invited. Anyone loyal to David. That's why, you know, this isn't just a genuine and saying, well, I'm the next eldest. I think I'll assume the reign. No, this is a coup. Those loyal to David, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, one of the mighty, all the mighty men of David. And then it says Solomon. So remember, David had 19 sons, three are dead. The rest are invited, but Solomon's not invited. Why isn't Solomon invited? Well, that's what we'll learn. This is very deliberate to exclude Solomon. But here's the observation. With all of that, there's still a reflection on David. It reflects poorly on David as father and king. The narrator here, the author, in verse 6, just notice this very interesting comment that he makes regarding Adonijah. He says, and his father, David, had never displeased him at any time by asking, why have you done so? He inserts a comment on David's parenting. And this is one of those fissures I talked about in David's character. This is one of David's great failures as a father. We've already seen this. And when it says there that he never displeased him. He never disciplined him. He never said no. He didn't do anything that would upset him. He indulged him. There was no accountability. That's what the question means. He never asked the question. Can you imagine never asking your question to a kid? Why have you done this? That's like many times a day in our household. Why have you done this, right? What have you done? Can you imagine never saying that to your kid? Wow. You can't miss here the connection to Absalom. The author highlights it. He says, this son was a very handsome man. Remember the last time that was? It was Absalom, the most handsome man in the kingdom. You have a handsome son who's been spoiled. That does not lead to good character. Right? There's a connection. He says he's the next. He's following Absalom. That is, he's the next in line. And he can't help but remember that whole sordid affair where David didn't parent. And he wasn't king. He didn't act like a king with his eldest son, Ammon, and the rape of his half-sister, Tamar, and Absalom's killing of his half-brother, and David just not doing anything. And it just led to so much havoc. And we see a snippet of it again. So, just a side note, this text is not about parenting, but parents... Speak to myself. You will displease your children if you love them. Right? Children, parents will displease you at times if they love you. They will say no at times. That is part of parenting. David is not a good example in that. Third scene, Nathan's intervention. Nathan's intervention. Verse 11, then Nathan, this is the prophet, spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So now, come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me and shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went in to the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, literally two words, what to you? What do you want? And she said to him, my lord, you swore to your maidservant by Yahweh your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king. And now, my lord, the king, you do not know it. And he has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance and invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon your servant. And as for you now, here's key. As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come about as soon as my lord's king, the king, sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. They'll be put to death. And behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, my lord, the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatling and sheep in abundance and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before them and they are saying, long live King Adonijah. But me... Even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, your servant Solomon, has not been invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Nathan's intervention. Now this is the first appearance of Nathan the prophet since that whole affair with Bathsheba and Uriah. Remember Nathan? The prophet, how bold he was. He had to confront David over his sin. You remember how tactfully he did that? By setting him up, letting David condemn himself. Well, now Nathan has to intercede, and he does it tactfully again here. There's wisdom in his approach. His role is utterly crucial in this whole story. We haven't seen him all this time, and here is Nathan again intervening. What do we learn from that whole account? Well, here's a couple things. First, this is where we learn that Solomon, Bathsheba's son, is the promised next king of Israel. We don't know that yet in the story. This is where we learn it. That's why he didn't invite Solomon. Because Adonijah knew that too, that a promise had been made by David to Solomon, to Bathsheba, that Solomon would be the next king. David had sworn this. And David had sworn this, we're told in 1 Chronicles, we won't look there, but that Yahweh, God, had chosen Solomon. Solomon is the 10th son, the 10th son of David. But God had chosen Solomon. Really amazing. Now that's intriguing on lots of levels. But at one level, don't you see such a picture of redemption here? We are introduced again to Bathsheba. We haven't seen her all this time. You know how that whole thing started with that act of adultery, David, and David killing off her husband and taking her, and the son that was conceived in their adultery died right after birth. But then the Lord in his grace gave her another son, Solomon. And of all the sons, this is the next king. Did you see the Lord's mercy? Did you see this redemption? Something started so horrific, so bad, the Lord using, the Lord redeeming here. It's quite a picture, isn't it? In fact, right after Solomon's born in 2 Samuel 12, it says, it's interesting, it says, and the Lord loved him. And the Lord sent Nathan, the same prophet, and said, I want you to give him a name, Solomon, another name, Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord. Did you know that? That's his other name. So Nathan knows this. That's why he's intervening here. But now we learn that it's Solomon. And Nathan comes up with this kind of brilliant two-pronged approach to affect David. He tells Bathsheba, you go in first, you're the mom here. Remind David of his promise and tell him what's going on. David's unaware of this conspiracy going on. He's unaware of it. He doesn't know. And tell him and say that if this goes on, you don't do anything, we'll be killed. So appeal to him that way. And then right as you're finishing those words, I will come in and confirm everything you say. But he'll come in from the kingdom side of things and say, you know what's going on with the kingdom here? It's about ready to split. Very effective. Nathan, just one other point out of this. Nathan exemplifies one whose interests are on God's kingdom, doesn't he? That's what we've seen from Nathan the prophet. He doesn't really have any self-serving interest. We might question Bathsheba and say, well, she just wants her son to be the next king. She's making up a story, taking advantage of David in his old age. No. Nathan has nothing to gain here. He's concerned with the kingdom of God, and it led him to action, didn't it? He's not just saying, well, God promised that, it'll happen. It'll happen. No, he springs into action. Yes, God promised it, so I'm going to act. Understand that dynamic in the scriptures, all through the scriptures? We'll see it again with David. The sovereignty of God and his promises doesn't lead to inaction and passivity, but to action, because God promised it. Fourth scene, Solomon's coronation. Solomon's coronation. This is kind of the heart of it. It's the longer, just settle in. Let me read this. Verse 28, then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, as Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I have vowed to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, my Lord, may the Lord King David live forever. Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of the Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my mule, donkey, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel. And blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. Thus may Yahweh, the God of my lord the king, say, and as Yahweh has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord king David. Stop there. I won't read all of this just for time's sake, because they're just going to execute David's plan. The narrator is really going to tell this three times. David tells his plan, they execute his plan, and then those trying to pull off the coup there, the rebels, they hear about it, and someone comes and tells them everything that happened. So it's repeated three times. This is the main thing, the coronation of Solomon the king. But David finally acts like David. That's what you love in this text. He finally acts like his former self. He's decisive. And he is God-centered, isn't he? This is the David we have come to really love and to know. He says it right at the beginning there in verse 28, 29. As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distresses. God's mercy to David brings David into action here. And then at the very end, I didn't read it, but just skip down there. They come and report to David what has happened. He must be feeble enough that he never gets out of the bed at this point. In verse 47, it says, the king's servants came to bless the Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king also said this, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my eyes see it. He is so God-centered. Now, what do you see in this coronation? Well, you see this. The fulfillment of the Lord's promise to David is highlighted. That's kind of the big thing. Remember that key promise, 2 Samuel 7. Well, that promise is being fulfilled here in Solomon, according to God's word. So when Benaiah says, may the Lord make Solomon's throne greater than yours, and when the people come and report and say, may they make Solomon's name greater than yours, that's not an insult to David. That's exactly what David wants. That's the language of the promise. Remember, David, one of your seed will reign forever. His kingdom will be great. Much greater than David. That's what they're praying. They have the promise in mind. That's what they're asking. May this one, his name be greater than yours, David. Greater than the king. And that's David's heart also. They anoint him. David wants them to anoint by the prophet and priest. Anointing is just when they took the oil, that sacred oil, and they put it on. They set them apart. But that word anoint is where we get our word Messiah. It's the verbal noun, mashach, to anoint, Mashiach, Messiah, becomes the Lord's anointed. That's what David was, and that's what Solomon now is. He's the Lord's anointed, the Lord's son in a special way, in keeping with that promise. The other thing you note here is that there is no mention of direct divine intervention, only faithful human activity. I said this earlier, but here you see it again. In this whole account, there is no specific direct word from the Lord. There is no miraculous intervention in any of it. What's hanging in the balance? God's kingdom promise. What do you have? Lots of human activity. And here, faithful human activity. So I just say it again. They're not passive in waiting on God's promise. They do what's before them to do. They know God's promise. Maybe David has been lulled into thinking, it'll just happen. But then he springs into action, just like Nathan did. springs into action here. God's promise, God's sovereignty doesn't lead to inaction. It just doesn't lead to passivity. The same is true today in this version of the kingdom of God. I always think of that when it comes to proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel. Now, we believe God is sovereign in salvation. We believe God elects, and it's all of His grace. But we don't sit there and say, well, God will do it. He'll just do it. It's just a wrong view of the sovereignty of God. You say, yeah, He'll do it, so let's get going, right? Let's get, because He's going to do it. That's how those relate. You see that here. Last scene, and we'll finish. Adonijah's submission. This is just the last few verses. All the guests, verse 49 of Adonijah, were terrified. Party's over, right? Your great celebration. They heard the trumpet blasting. They're asking, well, what's that noise about? Oh, that must be good news. Maybe they're celebrating us. Sorry. No, they get the bad news. David just made Solomon king. So they flee, right? What would you do? They all scatter, each one his own way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. That was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, now this is the first time Solomon speaks in the whole chapter. He's been silent this whole time. Here's his first action as a king. If he be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down, Adonijah down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. It's the first act of Solomon. And what it's beginning to do is it's teasing out the question, what kind of king is he going to be? What kind of king is Solomon going to be? Is he going to be one of those Deuteronomy 17 kind of kings? Is he going to be like David? We're not sure yet. Not sure. But at least here, there's some sense of justice. All right? So, Adonijah pleads for mercy, and he prostrates himself before the king. Oh, how things have reversed. At the beginning of the chapter, he say, I'll be king. And now he's on his face before the king. What's the point of that? Just the main point of the chapter. Solomon's throne and kingdom are secure. There are no rivals. There are no rivals. In keeping with God's promise. So, there's chapter one. So this is fascinating, I think, literature here. This is messy, isn't it? This is real world. This is our world. People are deeply flawed. Surprise. People are capable of great sin and faithfulness. Sometimes the same people. The kingdom frequently passes through precarious moments in history. Yet God's kingdom plan is accomplished. So you come away with it at the end. Sometimes it'll seem like it's hanging in the balance. This is the real world. This is the messy, real-life world where great kings have poor circulation and can't keep warm. This is our world, and yet God's kingdom is moving, and we are part of it. We are in it. Just leave with these two kind of kingdom realities here, these two kingdom truths. We don't have time to tease these out. We'll kind of save them because so much of the book will be, especially about the second one. First, like Adonijah, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. It's all through the Bible. Those who exalt themselves in pride will be abased. We'll see that theme. That theme we saw through 2 Samuel 2. But here's the greater thing. This is what the book is pointing. This is the bigger story that's going on that I started with. David's greater son, Jesus the Anointed, the Christ, reigns on David's throne forever. That's where the story's going. Solomon's the first installment, a picture. But he's a mixed bag. Sorry to spoil the story. Doesn't come out so well. has moments of shining greatness mixed with not so great. We need this king. We need that Davidic king. We need the one who will sit on the throne of David. We need the king like Deuteronomy 17. We need the anointed one who reigns on David's throne forever, who establishes this king forever. And that's where the story goes. Jesus is crowned king. As you see Solomon parading on that donkey into Jerusalem and them hailing, "Long live the king," our minds are drawn, aren't they, to that Palm Sunday of Jesus riding on the donkey, being hailed the king. But his path to coronation was so different. It was through suffering, through the cross. That's how he will come into his kingship. As our representative, bearing our sin, our King and our Savior. That's the King we need. And that's the King we bow our knee to. Every knee will bow, just like you see Adonijah at the end of this chapter, before the King. Every knee will bow before King Jesus. May we do so in glad submission as our Savior. Let's pray and then let's sing of Him as we close our service. Oh, Father, we love the King, Jesus, our King. We hail Him as King. We crown Him as King. We submit to Him gladly. Your plan can't fail, even as we read in the book of Revelation, all the forces mounted against it. Oh, no. The King is victorious, and He reigns. And You've put all things under His feet. I pray for all of us here this morning, all of us listening, that we have bowed the knee in faith to King Jesus alone today. And we know Him as our King and as our Savior forever. We bless You for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.